Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and bear testimony to us. It has indeed been a living two-edged sword that has penetrated deep into our hearts and lives, exposing corruption, but also correcting. And we thank you, O Father, for its double influence and pray that that might continue to be the reality of our lives each day. We recognise, O Father, it is a word that is dangerous in many ways, dangerous to human pride, dangerous to human self-realisation, dangerous to self-confidence. But we care not, for we know that it is the very instrument that sets us free before you, for it brings us to Christ and strengthens us and our faith in Christ. And so speak to us, O Father. Grant unto us from that great fountain of blessing, good gifts this night through your word, by drawing us to Christ and fixing our eyes upon him who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. I want to draw your attention this evening to Hebrews chapter 13, and particularly to verse 8, but I want to read back into verse 7 and through to verse 9. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. A cynic once remarked that nothing is permanent except change. Things change, and we know the reality of that. No matter what your age is, such is the pace of change today that you can say, over my lifetime, vast changes have occurred. Some changes are inevitable, of course. They come with the fact that we are alive. In our bodies, we see change. When we were children, our bodies looked small. We used to look up to people so much taller than us, and then suddenly we're in a position that now, from a position of perhaps adulthood, we're looking down physically, as it were, upon others. And for some of us, we've not only grown up, we've also perhaps grown out. We also know something of the reality that our bodies that were once supple are now perhaps stiff. We're fast, but now slow. In our relationships, such as the change from being a son or a daughter to also being a friend of our parent, and maybe someday their carer. Those of us who have families see change from being a couple consumed with each other. As children come on the scene, and perhaps temporarily it seems to us we're being neglected because of these children. And yet we see those children and we see them develop, and before you know it, they're leaving home and perhaps beginning other families. And then we face our spouses without anyone to be a common point of reference in our relationship with one another, and perhaps we're facing again this question of, do I really know you? And for some, that becomes the point of exploration, for others, the point of frustration, or worse. That's why a key to the ongoing health of any marriage is adjustment to change throughout the marriage. But it's not just true of marriage, isn't it? In every area of life, there seems to be change, and we have to be change managers. We have to be able to adjust to what is happening around us. There is nothing that you can do about some of these changes. They are just part of the life cycle. You can long back for those days, or you can embrace life in the light of those days. But not only are some changes inevitable, some changes are unavoidable. They come with living in this age. Think of the changes that have come due to outside influences, such as technology. I can still remember how excited I got when I got my first golf ball typewriter. Well, some of you are smiling, you recognise what that is. I used to have a typewriter that just all it did was one typeface. And then I got a typewriter that had a daisy wheel, and I could change the daisy wheels, and that gave me different typefaces. But it was nothing like the ideal of getting the golf ball typewriter with many golf balls to help me along the way. And of course, all that has been pushed aside with computer technology that has come and for which we now basically live assuming that it's always been there and wonder how we ever function without them in its various forms. What political changes we have seen, both in this country and around the world. And with that, the changes in social and moral life that has been brought into daily life. And we largely have no control over them, but we feel all their impact for good or ill. Some changes are simply inexplicable. What my parents threw out as junk is now a valued antique, and I just cannot believe that people would be interested in it, let alone pay vast sums for it. The only thing worse is the fact that I didn't keep it, think with foresight to be able to then market it myself. Some changes are deplorable. They come with human sinfulness. Changes in faith, in the moral and social spheres, as we see society drifting further away from biblical standards of reality and of behaviour. No longer do we seemingly talk about sin or moral absolutes. Everything is relative. And at its worst, it is considered inappropriate behaviour. Even the church, once a steadying influence against sinful change in our society in many areas, now leads that change away from the Word of God, or sanctifies it in a sense, making it legitimate and okay. Yet in the midst of all this change, what we are told here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, is there is one thing that does not change, will not change, as it has never changed. It is the eternal constant of life and of this universe and of all that occurs within this universe. And that is Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is the divine constant. This changes not, and yet this changes everything. Now, verse 8 really is a verse that could be cherished independently of the context. The question is, why is it here? Why did the writer put it at this point? Why not put it at the end of chapter 1, verses 1 to 3? Where is exalted Christ, and why not at that point say Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever? In fact, as you read verse 7 and verse 9, why put it here? It doesn't really seem to be a part of the argument. A chapter that seems to have a series of last little threads that need to be tied together, yet we have this astounding statement smack bang in the middle of them. Why not put it before verse 7? Why not put it after verse 9? Why not put it at the head of chapter 13? Why not put it at the end? In fact, it kind of would look nice at the end, wouldn't it? Because you've just been talking about Jesus as the good shepherd there, and you know, who keeps his flock and whose blessing rests upon us. Nice way to finish, to then hear the truth, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, in the previous verse, in verse 7, the reference is to the leaders of the church as those who minister to the word of God to the people to whom this letter was first written. calling the people to notice in particular the pattern of life which those leaders set before them, which by that teaching they were also called to follow. So it's not just following the leaders wherever they might go or whatever their lives might look like. No, it's their lives in terms of what they have taught from the Word of God. Follow that. Follow that. He calls them to remember those who rule over you, who have taught you, whose lives you are to follow. Remember in terms of the substance and the impact of their lives. And it seems to ask a question: why is such a life even possible? What made it possible for them? And the answer of verse 8 says Jesus Christ. Jesus made it possible. He worked in and through their lives. That's why their example is important. That's why what they taught is important. Because of Jesus. Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same Jesus that is at work in and through those who believed and are now teaching is the same Jesus who is now at work in those who have heard, who have seen the outworking of that faith in people's lives brought under submission to Christ through his word. And as they saw what Jesus did in them, they are reminded that this same reality can be in them, because Jesus is the same. Why remember those? We struggle to follow them. How can we resist this temptation or that temptation, this besetting sin or that issue? How did they do it? By Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same Jesus. We have Jesus, we have his word in common with those who are the leaders, the generation before us, those who are the examples to us of what Christ-like living is all about. So we see that on the one hand, Jesus Christ was the source of the church leader's faith, and he is the source of our faith. And therefore he will be with us as he was with them, and not only with us, we can tell our next generation of believers, our children in the Lord in that sense, the same reality. We don't hold up leaders in the church to be bowed to because they are in a category beyond us. No, they are examples which we are to follow and can follow in Christ because of Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. But it also means at the same time all human leaders will pass from the scene. You remembered them, even when they're gone. You remembered them. When their influence is no longer over you, because you've moved away, or because the Lord has moved them away, or perhaps taken them home to glory. Remember them. They're not always going to have a direct influence over you, but remember them. Jesus Christ is the same. There's a transientness. There's a change that will affect your relationship with those who have schooled you in Christ. But there is no such transience. There is no such change in the Christ who has schooled you through them. So the influences for Christ over your life will vary and will change. But as you remember them, you have this confidence: Christ will not change. He is the same. He is always the same. No matter what day you find yourself in, he is the same now as he was then. He is the same to you as he was to them. And he will be the same to those who follow you, even when you are no longer an influence for Christ in their lives. He is always himself. But what is that? Who is Jesus in relation to us? In what sense are we saying he is the same? What particular focus is set before us of that reality? To answer that, we need to look at his name. Two parts are given to us to focus on. The first part is his name Jesus, which means Jehovah Salvation. Well, God is my Saviour. The Lord is my Saviour. And that, above all things, reminds us that this individual lived among us. This speaks of his human reality, that he was truly a man. A true man more than a man, for he was God. This is the name given prior to his birth. And at the very mention of his birth, Mary, we read, sings, "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour." The promise is that here is the one who would do whatever and all that was necessary to be done to save people, to save them from their sin, from their guilt, from their punishment at the hands of a God who had been offended by their sin, indeed reconciling them to God and bringing them into peace with God. In other words, here is the Saviour of the world, and he always will be. We do not need to look for another. It also means that here is the salvation that we need. We need no other, no extension, no addition, no repetition. As Jesus said as he died upon the cross, it is finished. As Peter says in 1 Peter 3:16, he died once for all. Once for all. We may be in the 21st century, we may be driving cars instead of chariots, but he's still the Saviour we need, and his promise to save is still true. If you want peace with God and if you want God's blessings, this is where you need to go. The only place you will find them. Only in him. Only as you are connected to him by faith. It's the message of the first century and it's the message of the 21st century. He is the Saviour for all time. His salvation is for all time. But the second part of his name is Christ, which means anointed. Whereas Jesus is his personal name, Christ is a description of the ministry that he was given and that he undertook and that he exercises. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah, the anointed one. And in the Old Testament, we read of three classes of individuals who were anointed in this way, especially set out for leadership under God amongst his people. There was the king, there was the priest, and the prophet, that as they undertook that ministry, they were anointed. By giving Jesus the title Christ, then, the New Testament is declaring that Jesus fulfills these three offices. He is the priest, the great high priest, the supreme priest, and the only one who can bring us into the very presence of God. In this regard, it is significant to note that at the moment of his death, the temple curtain, we read, was torn from top to bottom. That curtain which formed a barrier between the worshipper and God, and indeed between God and the worshipper, keeping the purity of God intact, but also keeping us somewhat safe. For our God is a consuming fire, as we are reminded in the previous chapter here. This curtain there kept us safe from God, but the high priest would go in once a year with a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the nation. When Jesus died upon the cross, the tearing of the curtain, not by man, but by God, was a declaration that through my Son the access is open. But it is not fire that is coming from the holy sanctuary of heaven to you to consume you, but rather an invitation through Christ to come into my presence and fellowship with me. Wondrous reality. No other priest could do this because they could not deal with sin other than through the symbolic sacrifices. They could not bring the people into the Holy of Holies. But Jesus, the anointed great high priest, could, because he offered the sacrifice of his own life, pure and unblemished, a life that had been marked by obedience even in the face of temptation. And he took that life as a sacrifice that actually would take away the sins of others. and who, as a result, says to sinners, be clean and be blessed. But he's also anointed as the great prophet to teach us. His word is authoritative. As the Jewish people who heard him speak said, no man spoke like this man. They heard gracious words come from his lips. But he also spoke with authority. That is, as Sinclair Ferguson puts it, that he speaks words that are spoken that get inside our souls and show us as we really are. They are penetrating words, exposing words, powerful words, humbling words. This is the kind of prophet that Jesus is. He's able to speak the word of God to us because he actually is the word of God. His word given to us in the Bible must always be our first and last appeal. His word speaks perfectly with understanding and helpfulness in our lives. He still speaks, in other words, as the great prophet, as well as the great high priest, into the world and into his church in particular, into the lives of all who will hear him. But he's also the anointed king, for he's anointed to deliver a people from the enemy. All that you have given me, I have saved, Jesus was able to say in the high priestly prayer of John 17. And he rules over them as their king. That's why we call him the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he is a perfect saviour. Because we're not able to rule over our enemies, but he has the power, and he exercised that power to set us free, to bring the enemy to heel, to crush him under his heel. And he protects us and he keeps us. And he rules sovereignly with wisdom, with goodness, with gentleness, with kindness, with love and compassion. Wisely, not capriciously. Gently, not harshly. And as the priest, he was able to deal gently with those who were wayward. As the prophet, he is able to speak the words of instruction and encouragement to those who are weary. And as the king, he is able to rule us with wisdom and blessing, before whom all enemies will fall and will bow. This is Jesus. And our author is saying he is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. He's the same Jesus today as he was yesterday. He will be the same Jesus tomorrow as he is today. People change, but he does not. Circumstances change, but he does not. This is absolutely glorious. And we need to ask ourselves, have we seen Jesus in this light? Here is the centre of reality. All around me, as the hymn writer says, change and decay I see. But not here, not in Jesus. And therefore not in the benefits that he brings to those who by faith have come and rested in him. Not in his gospel, not in his grace. Now with that background, what does all that mean for Christians today? And in your notes before you, I've drawn attention to four things. We're finally getting to those four issues. If Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, what does it mean for us? Well, first of all, it secures the reality of salvation. It tells us that the salvation that Jesus established, and as a result, the gospel message proclaimed, is not only relevant for those who met Jesus, who saw Jesus, who heard Jesus, but for all. Because Jesus Christ is the same, they could in turn then tell others about Jesus. Because Jesus is the same, they could invite them to come to faith in him, even as they did. Calling them to believe with the confidence that all who do believe in Jesus Christ, as is offered in the gospel, will be saved. It is a sure salvation. It is a perfect salvation, and it's not a first century salvation alone. It's not a salvation for Israel alone. That's why they were able to go outside the borders of the immediate Palestine into Samaria. Yes, they had to be convinced by the Holy Spirit to do that, But once they were shown that Jesus is the same for them as for Jews, they went. And likewise with the Gentiles. And so they did go to the ends of the world. And we are going with them to the ends of the world as well. Here is the one who is truly the Saviour of the world. He is the Saviour no matter where you come from, culturally, historically, socially, racially. Here is the Saviour no matter how sin has found expression in your life and continues to find expression in your life. Here is the salvation that is offered. And it is real and it is true. It tells us that we don't read the Bible and say, well, that was good. That was a nice read. Pity I didn't live in those times. I wouldn't have minded to hear Jesus. No. He's speaking to us today with that same clarity, that same force, that same precision. We read it and declare what grace he is for us too. With him comes his salvation to all who receive him as Saviour and Lord. This is for us. Jesus Christ, defined and described in terms of his death for sin and raised for justification, then should be proclaimed to all peoples across all time. Sinclair Ferguson says, there is a living Saviour who, because he died and rose again, is sufficient to save you and indeed each and every person who comes to him in faith. There is fullness of grace in Christ crucified, and you too may find salvation in his name. He's right. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Salvation is real and always will be real. Secondly, it enables us to have an assurance of salvation, that having come to the Lord Jesus Christ and sought through faith in him forgiveness with the Father for our sin, and heard that declaration, be clean, be blessed, that we can be assured that that is the way it always will be. God is not going to change the terms of our peace at the last minute. Maybe you've been on one of those eBay shopping auction things, or you've been on a shopping catalogue, and you've been there perhaps at Aldi at 7:45 in the morning when the store opens at 8, you've been in the queue, because you know there's only going to be maybe 5 or 6, and you're counting the people ahead and you're sort of wondering, what are they after? Are they after the same thing? I hope they're not, because they're only going to have, and you're in the queue, the offer is there, and then suddenly you find you missed out. You missed out. But it's there in the catalogue. Doesn't matter. That's why they put in limited number. Everybody knows. The offer is there, but unless you're one of the lucky ones, one of the early ones, you won't get it. That's why you queue up early. But you're never confident. You're always full of hope. But God is not going to change the terms. That having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not going to stand knocking on the gates of heaven and say, why should I let you into my heaven? Because I believe in Jesus. Jesus died for my sins. Oh, that was yesterday's deal. Now, if you'd come yesterday, you would have been allowed in. But because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, God will not change the reality of our salvation. We do not need to live with fear of needing to add something to secure our salvation, to make it more certain. It is done. And we have the confidence that Jesus will keep us secure even from our own weaknesses or the strength of Satan against us. I know that he will not love me today and leave me tomorrow, as every Christian's witness when they remember Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And in fact, as I look back over my life, I have the cumulative evidence of that reality. Each day adds weight to that truth. A cumulative love. Oh, how he loved me that he would go to the cross. But he seems to add to that as he endures with my unfaithfulness, my sinfulness by adding mercy upon mercy and being patient with me and drawing me yet closer to him. It gives us assurance. The ultimate ground of Christian assurance, in other words, is not in the fact that we have believed. That's a mistake. That's part of the fruit, the evidence. The ground of our assurance is not the fact that I believed, but Jesus Christ himself. It's not even that he died for my sin. It is Jesus Christ himself that secures the reality that that death has eternal benefit to me. So in a sense, I trust in the cross, but what makes me trust in the cross is the one who died upon the cross and rose again from the dead, Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God and therefore is truth and cannot lie. That's why he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. This is the basic ground of our assurance. Yes, there are secondary grounds. There is the reality of the fruit of the Spirit and the graces of the Spirit at work and developing in our lives. We look at righteousness. This is a mark of the presence of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8, we read that the Spirit bears testimony with our spirit that we are the children of God and enables us to cry, Abba, Father. But at the base of all that is this truth. Jesus Christ is the Saviour. Jesus is the Saviour. Those other things add and direct our attention. They're complementary grounds for assurance, but this is the ultimate basis of assurance. And whilst we look at these other things, the fact that I love being with Christians, the fact that I have a desire to read the Word, and I get frustrated when I don't live a life of obedience because I really want to, that they encourage us. Where does that come from? This is not of the flesh. It is of the Spirit. But behind all of that is Jesus. And whilst we look at these other things, they must then lead us to Jesus. And if you're struggling in assurance, my advice to you is look to Jesus. Who is he? What did he do? What is he saying? Keep looking, keep talking to Jesus about these things, about who he is. The fact that he is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow enables us to have assurance of salvation. Thirdly, it demands of us faithfulness in life. Discipleship is following Jesus. Jesus made that clear, didn't he? Right from the beginning. He saw these men, he said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Being fishers of men is just an outworking of following me. Follow me. Following Jesus is about trust and obedience. It's a call to follow to the end. The character and requirements of the Christian life, in other words, don't change. For as the previous verse tells us concerning the godly leaders whose conduct followed. In other words, we learn that the world may have change about it. The world may be different. But the Christian life is not to be a life of change. It's to be a life of constancy. If Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, that's why you can follow their example of the leaders who are faithful to Christ, who are showing you what it is to walk with the Lord by the Spirit. Obedience to the Word, guided by the Word in moral convictions and practices, needs to be constant. Increasingly obvious in our life, maybe. Certainly will be if we are following Christ. But if we were put into a different part of this world or a different part of history, that reality doesn't change. Because that's what it is to be a Christian, to walk obediently before God, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is the same, the Christian life must then be the same. Because it's an outflowing of who Jesus is. It is following him. So if the Christian life is adjustable, if it's like plasticine that can be reworked by pressures to suit a different culture, then Jesus Christ is not the same. You see the logic there? Yes, Paul said that I will be a Jew amongst the Jews, I'll be a Roman amongst the Romans. But when it came to the basic things, what am I to believe? What am I to do in the light of that belief concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? That, what it means to be a Christian in terms of trusting and obeying, that never changed. We may adapt to different cultures, but we do not adapt the gospel or what the Christian life is to be. We don't adapt our moral convictions or our behaviours to the changing standards of the world. Rather, if it needs changing at all, it is to the constant standard of Jesus Christ and the Scriptures by his grace and help. Fourthly and lastly, it requires of us to be steadfast in the faith. From the next verse we read this, do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines. And he's talking there about the situation of people going back into Jewish practices, the Jewish rituals relating to food and what you can eat and what you could not eat. What is this going on about? What's the point here? Well, it is simply this, that if Jesus Christ doesn't change, then what he taught doesn't need to change. This tells us that there is stability to truth. It doesn't need to be rediscovered or readjusted for every age. He's the truth for all times. And that's the fallacy of modernising the church if we mean altering the standards of faith and of life to the philosophies and practices of a new generation. Christ calls us to be his prophets to our generation, not its puppets. Tragically, where this is being lost in the church today, there is an underlying denial of this truth of the unchangeableness of Jesus Christ. False teachers will lead the faithful away if allowed. And the way to maintain faithfulness, to stay within the faith, is to keep the glory of Christ, who is the same yesterday, today and tomorrow. So yes, there are people saying, you know, there's a real point behind eating only clean foods. We know that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and tomorrow. He fulfilled all those things. You don't need those practices which are shadows pointing to the way of cleanliness and the life of cleanliness. You now follow Christ and live according to his word. Be faithful to that truth. Don't go back to the errors or taking truth from the past situation that God was in a shadow environment working and make it the authority for today and thereby discounting Christ as if he is no longer important. John Calvin said, the only way by which we can preserve in the right faith is to hold to the foundation and not in the smallest degree to depart from it. He goes on to say that we ought not to fluctuate since the truth of Christ in which we ought to stand firm remains fixed and unchangeable. How precious and life-shaping this truth about Jesus is to the Christian. Here's a fountain that we need to drink daily and deeply at. It refreshes the soul, it strengthens the life of God's people. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today and tomorrow. And we're going to the Lord's Supper in a moment. And that's the reality that is set before us there as we eat and drink. Has Jesus changed? Has his gospel changed? Has it what it means to become a Christian changed? What it means to live as a Christian changed? Has his expectations of you, have your need of him to realise those expectations changed? No. We need Jesus Christ daily. We sit at his table. We sit like Mary at his feet, taking his word. We feed upon not the manna that came from heaven as the Jews did, but the heavenly manna, Jesus Christ himself, by faith. For he is the bread of life. This truth is vital to the life of every Christian. It's also vital for those who have not yet come to Christ in repentance and faith. For Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He still says and means the same thing today. To all who labour under an awareness and conviction of their sin and their guilt, he stands as the Saviour who died and yet rose again and says, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." He's still the Saviour who will effectively save for now and forever. So no matter how things change around us or within us, Jesus Christ will be the same to all who believe in him. Even the last enemy, death, will not change that. And that has terrible consequence for those who reject him. May God give us the grace to rejoice in the Lord Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word, this simple and yet powerful, expressive truth that fills our hearts with wonder and gratitude, and yet directs our very lives, showing us the fountainhead of our assurance, reminding us that we are to be a people who not only began with Christ, but go on with Christ. That the gospel that was so precious to us in the hour that we first believed is as precious today and ought not to be changed, is as powerful today and need not be changed, and that it will always be so. In a world that is passing, here is the constant. And we give you thanks that that constant is a constant of sacrificial love, of powerful truth, of sovereign rule that is marked by goodness and wisdom, grace and mercy, light in the darkness. So we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.